As we come to chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes, if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Solomon continues to investigate the value of wisdom, right? And he comes face to face with an issue that continues to raise questions and concerns in the hearts of people today. I find it very encouraging that people in Solomon's day is no different than people in today's day, right? And the question that was raised had to do with the problem of evil in the world. How many recognize the problem of evil in the world? How many have looked and said, wow, that's just not fair. That's just wrong, right? Well, Solomon saw the same thing as he journeyed through life and began to learn from the experiences that he had saw. I find it very interesting that the presence of evil in the world has been the reason that some have used to doubt the existence of God. Right? How many have heard people say that they embrace atheism or agnostic or you know whatever thing they embrace, and you talk about God, and the first thing they say, well, if there's a loving God, then why is there such evil in the world? How can God allow such and such to happen? How come people are starving and babies are dying and buildings are going down? And where is this loving God? And the reality of it is, we as Christians don't have to avoid that question. Because the scripture is very clear that evil is in the world. It wasn't initiated by God, right? It wasn't ordained by God. But it's because of the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world. And with the entrance of sin into the world, it brings about consequences. And so the presence of evil in the world is not a good reason to question the existence of God. In fact, it is a great reason to embrace the existence of God. Because God's word clearly talks about the impact of evil. And so as we look through the scripture, we see the origin of evil, right? We know it started in the garden, right? As man ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the Bible says that sin entered into the world and death by sin. And so we see the entrance or the origin of sin into the world right in the beginning at the garden. We see the presence of sin all throughout in Adam's generations and the children of Israel. And as far back as we can go, we can see how sin continued to grow and manifest itself in the hearts and lives of people. And we see the consequences of this sin, how it impacts people and nations and so on, and right up into this present day. And then obviously we see the consequences of sin. The ultimate consequence of sin being what? Death, yeah, and we weren't born to die, right? We weren't created to die, and so God stepped in and provided a way for us in Jesus Christ that we don't have to die. I've come that you might have life, Jesus said, and have it more abundantly. And so, so we see the consequences of sin in our world as well. And so, as we get into our text this morning, Solomon will begin to discuss the problem of evil in three key areas of life that he observed on his quest for answers. For those who are just joining with us, that's what we've been doing, right? As we've been kind of checking with Solomon, and Solomon is on this quest for answers. This guy who had it all, and still that proverbial itch was not getting scratched, and so he goes on this quest to understand the purposes of life. And so let's begin to consider maybe the three key areas that Solomon points out in chapter 8 as he began to examine the evil in the world. Let's take a look at verse 1, and we'll stop at verse 9. Who, Solomon says, who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from God's from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Right, nobody says that to a king, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this, Solomon says, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. And so what Solomon is talking about here is how man responds to authority. And Israel knew what it was like to be under bad rulers. Israel had a crash course in being under bad rulers, evil pharaohs and self-centered Caesars and men and rulers who governed not for the good of the people, but for the good of themselves. Not so the people could be on the receiving end, but so that the leader can continue to build his own kingdom. Men like Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and the Caesars, these are leaders that were not caring about the people, but they cared about themselves. And so Israel knew what it was like to be under bad leadership, to be on the receiving end of the short stick, if you will, to be used by a leader for the leader's benefit instead of being used by the leader for the people's benefit. And so what he talks about here in this passage of Scripture is he talks about different ways in which we respond to those kinds of leaders. How many have been under different kinds of leaders? Leaders like bosses, right? Bosses on the job, pastors, maybe even home situations. It can be government leaders, right? We all know what it's like to be under bad leadership. And so what Solomon is observing is how evil leadership has impacted people, and then as he observed it, he's looked at the way in which people responded to that kind of leadership. What is the right way to respond to that kind of leadership? And so the first thing he said that we can do is, we see in verse 2, he said, we can respond in disobedience or in obedience. Look at verse 2, he says, I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. And so the first thing he says is, you know what, the first thing we can do is we can respond in either obedience or disobedience. He's suggesting here the many ways in which we can respond to a king. And he's saying, I say, respond to him because of God's oath to him. Now, when is it appropriate to not respond to the king's oath? Yeah, when he's steering away from God, right? He's calling you to do something that's wrong, right? But what he's saying here is he's presenting different ways in which people did respond. And as we get a little further on, he'll present the right way to respond. And so first he talks about, obviously, that people can respond in disobedience. Secondly, we see in the beginning of verse 3, he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. And so another way in which we can respond is by desertion, by leaving. One of the ways in which we kind of, you know, deal with it is we get going. We look at verse 3 again. And the second part of that verse, he says, be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. Another way in which people respond to leadership is in defiance. In defiance. And you know, in the end of the day, as Christians, that is never the right posture for us to take, regardless of whether we agree with the leadership or not. Defiance. When ought we to defy? Obviously. When somebody, do me a favor. Somebody turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Another person. Somebody on this side, turn to Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. Somebody on this side, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and raise your hand when you got it. Ken, can you please read 1 Peter?
2:13.
Yep.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good.
Okay, good. Thanks. Hold your thumb there. Somebody read Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 for me. Okay, so we got Peter is the guy in both of these scenes. Ken's presentation of Peter says we ought to do what? Ken, repeat that. All right, so Peter, as presented by Ken, says you need to subject yourself to rulers and governors who are before you. And Ralph's Peter says what? We are to
obey God.
Obey God. So we have a conflict here. What is Peter saying here? Both of it's coming out of Peter's mouth, right? Obey your rulers, and it's better to obey God rather than man. So how do we balance this out? How do we reconcile this? Because here's the deal. We live in a time where this might become a reality for us. Supreme Court's decisions, landmark case today, from what I understand, right? And so I think we're living in a day where Christians are really going to be called upon to stand up for righteousness, regardless of what the law of the land is. If there's ever been a time that we need to be walking in wisdom and in discernment, it is today. And so when do we obey the laws of the land? Well, obviously, when the laws of the land coincide with the laws of God and it's not calling us to walk away from the Lord, then obviously we need to obey it. But when the day comes where we need to preach certain lifestyles as okay, we're going to have some problems, aren't we? Well, we really won't have a problem, but we might end up, having to pay consequences for holding to the truth of the word of God, which we always will do. And so we need to know that there's a point at which we need to weigh these things out and make sure that we're ultimately honoring who? God. Because our ultimate citizenship is not in the United States, although I love my country. My ultimate citizenship is in heaven. And it is to him that my supreme loyalty goes. And so we can respond in defiance. And take a look at verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Look, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on them. The last thing we see here is another way, which is the proper way to respond, is with discernment. Discernment. We need to, I love what he says here. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the right way. We've talked about this as we looked at chapter 3, right, where Solomon's talking about there's a season for everything, right? And as we walk with God, we want to master the art of being seasonal Christians. Right, not the ones that go to Christmas and Easter services just, but seasonal in the sense that we are speaking God's word in season. That we're speaking the right thing at the right time, right? We can say the right thing at the wrong time, and it's the wrong thing, right? And so we want to say the right thing at the right time so that we can produce fruit. And so what we want to be doing, regardless of the rulers that we are having, again, whether they're bosses, whether they're a government, whether whoever they might be, we need to be people of discernment, people who are committed to saying the right thing and holding their tongue to the right time. How many are like me? A lot of times you know the right thing to say. And how many times you've said the right thing at the wrong time? Come on, we have all done that. And it produces not fruit, it produces conflict, it produces dissension and everything else. And my prayer is always, God, I want to say the right thing, but man, I want to say it at the right time, because I want this to be a win for God's glory, right? And so what does that require? Well, I think to respond with discernment requires timing, right? Usually, you know, when I know with me, when I want to say something, I get that like little fire in my belly. I find that that's not usually the time for me to say it. Usually the best time for me to do is just kind of let sleep on it for a moment and I'll tweak it, or I'll run it by someone that I respect and say, hey, what do you think about this, right? So timing is important in order for us to respond with discernment. We need to respond with sensitivity, right? We can say the right thing the wrong way, right? And it also becomes the wrong thing. We need to be sensitive to the people we're talking to. We need to be sensitive to maybe what their background is, how it might be received, how we might be coming across to them. And so we need to be sensitive to those things. We certainly, if we want to be able to be people who are responding with discernment, we need to be people of prayer. Because nothing will put you in the right season like prayer. Because we operate in the arena of time, and what God does when we're going to him in prayer on things is he adjusts our clock according to his. Right? Manipulation, prayer is not me manipulating God to get my way. Prayer is me going to God and adjusting my plans and submitting my plans to his. And so if I want to be a person who walks in discernment, I need to be a person who is in prayer and open to God's leading and changing of my plans and agenda. And then also, if we want to be people who are responding in discernment, we also need to be people who understand the cost of things. Sometimes saying the right thing at the wrong time might cost us a lot. It might cost friendships. It might cost jobs. It might cost imprisonment. Who knows? And so we all these things need to be factored in if we want to be people of discernment. I don't know about you, but that's my heart's desire. I want to be a person of discernment. And so one of the things that he talks about here, obviously, is responding to those who are in authority. And he's saying, in the opening of this chapter, I've observed what's going on in the land. I've noticed people respond to authority in different ways, but here's the right way. And he presents in these verses this idea of responding with discernment. Let's see what else. Verse 10. He said, "Then I saw the wicked buried, and they used to go in and out of the holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity." And so what he's talking about, the topic of unfairness here. How many have experienced unfairness in their life? How many have seen the wicked prosper? How many have seen the crooked get rewarded? How many have seen the lazy get promoted? And we look at all those things and think, man, that's just not right. That's just not fair. And he points out a couple of things here. It's very interesting. Look with me over at verse 10. He says, "Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things." Where is the holy place? It's the temple. And he's talking about here, he says, "I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place." They were religious people, but they were wicked. And they used to come and go and in and out of the holy place. And they looked good on the outside. They were praised in the city where they had done such things. He said, this also is vanity. They were wicked people, and yet on the outside, people thought they looked good because they were in and out of the holy places, and people thought they were something else. A couple things we see here is, look over at verse 13 again. He says, but it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Let's go back up first on verse 12. I'm sorry. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him." What he's talking about here is those who don't fear God who do okay. And what he's saying here is, you know what? Be patient. Let God deal with that. Don't feel like you need to address God's clock in dealing with the wicked. Let God deal with it. God has a way. God will bring judgment. Even though the sinner does evil 100 times, he might not ever receive any of the consequences for his action on this side of eternity. But there will be a day where every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess, the scripture says. And every man will be judged, the scripture says. And so nobody ultimately will get away with anything. And so a couple of things he talks about here in this passage here about unfairness is, number one, let your voice be heard. Talk about the importance of, you know, raise your voice, let your voice be heard. That's the way in which we ought to respond to unfairness. It's not wrong to properly point out at the right time in the right way. That's where, it all ties into discernment, which discernment and wisdom are twins that run together, right? Wisdom and discernment are twins that run together. And so how do we respond to unfairness? We need to let our voice be heard when it is possible. We need to let our voice be heard in our government. We need to never, ever let a vote go by that we don't have something to say, right? We need to have a say in what is there. Secondly, we ought to pray for God to change hearts. That's one of the tremendous things that we need, you know, when in responding to unfairness, we got to, you know, how many know that unfairness brings out something in us that's usually not godly? You know, God will use unfairness towards our sanctification. Have you realized that, right? You look at something and you're thinking, well, who do they think they are? And then you go on, and what you start to do is you start comparing yourself to them. And then you start putting yourself in a better position than them, and what do you find yourself looking like? A really good, bona fide Pharisee. Right? It starts bringing up stuff in our own self. And you know, here's the deal. What we could do is we could respond to what we're seeing in them, or, man, if we want to grow in our faith, we can start responding to what's going on inside of us. How many have been really hurt, and you've had the opportunity to respond to it or respond to this? And you know what? If you want to grow, because here's the deal. God can change this anytime he wants, right? He is God over all things, and he can change things in a second. Usually when God parks us in a place that we don't want to be and stuff is going on that we don't want to happen, what ultimately God is looking and saying is, look what's coming out of your heart, right? I was speaking at a pastor's conference last year, and they asked me to talk about the topic of ministering to ungodly, reaching the unlovely. And I'm talking to pastors, a couple hundred pastors in the room. And I'm like, well, I'm going to sell these pastors on the need to teach and reach the unlovely. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to put a little spin on it. And I said, you know, guys, I don't need to tell you, you know what? We need to reach the lost. We need to reach the down and out. We need to reach the homosexual community. We need to reach the alcoholics. We need to reach the drug addicts. We need to reach all of them. We all got that. We all buy that. We understand. It's why we got into ministry, right? To be Christ's hands extended. But if we can kind of get into the kitchen a little bit and stir the pots up a little bit, let me talk about who are the unlovely people in your life? And a couple of them kind of perked up a little bit. And I said, you know what, because the reality of it is this, the unlovely people in my life are not the people who kind of come in and out of my life that I have opportunities to minister to. But it's that person I sat at the table with that called me brother and said they love me and they were with me and they stabbed me in the back and they left the church and they took 10 people with them and started up this whole thing. Those are the unlovely people, right? Those are the ones that's the hardest people in the world for the pastor to love. Those, man, give me an alcoholic any day, give me a drug addict any day, because you know what? And I say this to my shame, I don't lose any sleep over them. I know that's so terrible to say, but if they stop coming to the church, we chalk it off and say, well, you know what? We gave it a shot, didn't work out. And may God change my heart, but that's, I'm just being real with you. But when there's a stirring in the family, that's when it gets really hard. That's when the sleep gets interrupted, you know. And so as I was building on this with the guys, I said, you know, and I said, here's the other part of it. What that does to me, when I realize all these unlovely people are doing. What I'm seeing is a reflection of something that's very unlovely in me. You see, I can respond to them, or I could look in the mirror and realize there's something even more unlovely looking back at me that's trying to justify and lick my wounds and do this all this other stuff. And you see, here's the deal. And I know I'm off on away from our study a little bit, but I think this is for those who want to be sanctified, those who want to be like Jesus, those who want to look like Christ and truly die to ourselves and be able to be used by God. Man, we need to respond to every hurt with the posture of, God, what is this bringing up in me? Let this, God, deal with this. God, I'm feeling extremely, I'm feeling very slighted. I'm feeling very ignored. I'm feeling very, whatever, who do I think I am, God? I must think I'm something else. God, deal with that. If we'll deal with that, then you know what? We will be able to embrace the cross of Christ in ways that we never have before. We'll be able to rejoice in the fellowship of his sufferings, as Paul said, that we're called to do. Hard stuff? Oh, yeah. Really, really hard stuff. But nothing worth having comes easy. And I find a lot of times the thing that I want to attack the most viciously is because it's touching on something that's really deep that God wants to deal with inside me. And the same tenacity that I would pour out in dealing with it out here, I need to address what's going on in this little thinker here and allow God to work in me. Does that resonate with anybody? I mean, that's really hard stuff. That's not the stuff we embrace. But that's the stuff that truly makes a disciple of Jesus. And he talks about it in the closing part of this chapter. Sorry, I'm going to get back on that. Verse 15, he talks about making sense out of life's mysteries. Look at verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, how neither day nor night do one's eye sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the benefit and the value of ignorance, or embracing our ignorance. I think there are some things in the mind of God, the ways of God, that we need to be okay with not understanding. Right? However much a man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You know, I think of the story of Job, right? I mean, Job had no clue. We have the luxury of hindsight, seeing what was going on. Hey, Job, don't you realize there was a conversation in the heavenlies between Satan and Lucifer? He had no clue. Even after God restored everything back to him, he still, until he stepped into glory, he never had a clue as to why he went through what he went through. And what Solomon is talking about here, he's talking about the mysteries of life, things that just don't make sense, the things of God, the ways of God. There are things that, listen, you and I will never figure out on this side of eternity. And you know what? Instead of beating our brow and, you know, and being frustrated about that, we just need to what? Submit to the providence of God and say, you know what, God? You know. Your ways, as Isaiah says, his ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are transcendent over my thoughts. And we need to be okay with that. Ignorance is bliss sometimes, right? We can really work up a sweat trying to figure out things that God has chosen in his sovereignty not to reveal to us. I like Warren Wiersbe. I love Warren Wiersbe, actually. What a great man of God. But he said something very powerful. He says, a confession of ignorance is the first step of knowledge. A confession of ignorance is the first step of knowledge. I can't stand people who think they've got an answer for everything, especially theologically. There are just some things that we just will not be able to reconcile. It's just not going to happen. And you know what? Wisdom, or the first step of knowledge, is demonstrated by our willingness to say, I don't know. I don't know. We just need to let it go. And let God, you know, there are certain truths that are like two parallel lines, right? That will only meet in eternity. We just will not figure it out on this side of eternity. But instead, we beat each other up over it. We divide over it. We draw conclusions that the scripture doesn't allow us to draw. And so we get all distracted on things that really ought not to be a distraction. And you know what? They're just distractions. Job is a great example of someone who understood that he can never understand God. A confession of ignorance is the first step towards true knowledge. And I think that when we go on tangents, and I think we've all seen them, where you know, Christians have their pet peeves. You know, that's the kind of stuff they love to talk about every time you get together, you know. And it's just kind of like, listen, you know what? Can we talk about something that, you know, concrete here? But what that creates is a spiritual pride, right? And an arrogance and division. And I've seen so many men of God who started off with simplicity, with humility, starting to believe their own press and feeling like they needed to have an answer for things that the scripture was not clearly, you know, it was not clear about. I was so disgusted. I'll just say real quick, I love John MacArthur. I've got the MacArthur Study Bible. I've been influenced and challenged by his life and his ministry and I've been on the receiving end of many of his gifts. But I was so disgusted. He's having a conference where there's going to cost a lot of money and people are going to pay good money to go to this conference called Strange Fire. And the whole conference is designed to talk about why anyone who would hold an open but cautious view of the spiritual gifts is wrong. And I'm like, he's not even going after the charismatic Pentecostals. Now he's going after those people who say, I'm open to the fact that God can do something because he's God, but I'm cautious. I want to weigh it out in the scripture. And I heard that and I saw the whole promo and I'm thinking to myself, you know, that's a very dangerous posture to take. Because what you start doing is you start putting yourself at a level of authority that you cannot substantiate scripturally, and so you're using your influence and you're using your credibility to sway people in things dogmatically in areas that you cannot be dogmatic about, and it opens the door to pride, and that's how you get men like Harold Camping. And so I pray for John MacArthur. I was so disgusted by that. And so I think, again, that's why I love Warren Wiersbe. The confession of ignorance is the first step of true knowledge. Hey, we need to, when it comes to the things that are clear, we better know what we believe. We need to know the word of God. We need to know the plan of salvation. We need to know all those things that are clear in the scripture. But some of these other areas, we need to see them for what they are a lot of times. And a lot of times there's distractions. Let's look over chapter 9. In chapter 9, Solomon talks about two things that we can bank on. Two things that we can be very, very sure of, beyond a shadow of a doubt, regardless of what's going on. Here's two things that we can be very, very clear about. And so Solomon draws two conclusions. And I'll tell you what they are up front. He says the first thing is that death is unavoidable. And everybody said, amen, right? Obviously, death is completely unavoidable. Every cemetery screams it. One out of one people will die, right? And unless the rapture comes, God bless, that would be wonderful. But unless the rapture comes, if Jesus tarries, one out of one people are going to die. Death is unavoidable. You can bank on that. And the other thing that we could bank on is the fact that life is unpredictable, isn't it? Life is totally unpredictable. The best thing we can do is trust God and live by faith and enjoy the blessings that God chooses to give to us. And so in this chapter, as we'll start to pick it apart, but he talks about two things that you could bank on. Death is unavoidable, and life is so unpredictable. Let's take a look at chapter 9, verse 1. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all. How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. He's speaking about the event of death. Everybody dies. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts, and while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. That's going to be a fun one to pick apart. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. By the way, a lion is a cat, isn't it? I'm just saying. Which I would not agree with Solomon, by the way. I think a dead cat's the best cat. But did that come out? Was that my outside voice? I'm sorry. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. He's speaking about the ignorance of people. Oh, we'll never die. We're going to live forever. They live their life like they're going to live forever. But the wise people know that we're going to meet our maker. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. He says, go and eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Now that's not like the Procurian in the New Testament where it said, oh, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is not said in the negative. This is said in the positive. That those who are walking in wisdom, those who are walking with God, those who are walking in the fear of the God, they may go eat bread and with joy and drink your wine and with a merry heart. And if you're not a wine guy or girl, drink your grape juice, whatever you feel comfortable with. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and your toil at which you toil under the sun. How many wives does Solomon have? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol. That's the grave to which you're going. Sheol is not hell. Sheol is the grave. And so we see a list of things here that he talks about that are, we see that death clearly is unavoidable, right? Death is one of those topics that nobody likes to talk about. However, it affects every single person, because death, it will come to every man and every woman. How a person deals with the reality of death is usually a good indication on how they'll deal with the reality of life, right? How a person deals with the reality of death is usually a very good indication on how they deal with the reality of life. If they're in denial of death, how many met them? Right? They're usually living in denial in their life. They're not living thinking about consequences. They're not thinking of about legacy. They're not thinking about anything. They're thinking about living for the now. So how a person deals with the reality of death is usually a good indication of how they will deal with the reality of life. Death is not an accident, right? It's an appointment, right? What does Hebrews chapter 9 say? That it's appointed unto every man once to die. But after this, the judgment. I find tremendous value in that, tremendous comfort in that. Death is not an accident. It's an appointment. Now, either we believe God, that God is sovereign over these things, or we can live our lives in fear of what might happen to us. Now, it doesn't give us license to live, you know, live sloppy and you know, with disregard. We need to live in the wisdom of the word. And there are some as Corinthians talks about, some that will die prematurely because of unrepented sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks about that. But ultimately, death is not an accident. It's an appointment. It's something that's ordained by God. Some people, and he talks about different ways in which people respond to death, right? The first thing that some people do is they try to escape death. We see that in verse 3. Try to escape death. I'm gonna do whatever I can. I'm gonna beat this thing. I'm not gonna die. Look at verse 3. Where did verse 3 go in my Bible here? Oh, you know what? I'm looking at a footnote of number 5. I'm thinking I went from 3 to 5. What's going on here? I'm sorry. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. All the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. They try to escape death. And no matter what happens, they you can't escape it. It is, again, one out of one. Some people, we see in verse 4, some people will endure death, verses 4 and 5. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. What in the world does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab at that?
No.
All right, we're going to move right on then. No, you know, actually, what best I could come up with is that a dog was something to be shunned and disgusted. Nobody liked dogs. Dogs were bad things back in that day. Dogs are bad things in my house right now, as a matter of fact. My dog fell in the pool and ripped up my liner. So, yeah, my dog, I'd prefer a dead dog right now. I really would. yeah, no grace for my dog. but what he's saying here is it better be a dead, better be a, better be a, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. We'll pick that apart another time. For the living know that they will die. But the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And so we see here that some people will endure death. They'll fight it. They'll hold on tight. They'll do whatever they can to hold on to that last breath. And I don't think that's a bad thing. I think it's a noble thing. I think that there's something there that you know, God's put a fight in us, right, to want to live. And so some people, as we see here, they'll endure it, they'll push through, they'll do whatever they can to live. But even with that, with all the endurance of the world, it's inescapable. It's appointed on the man who wants to die, and so it's unavoidable. And then we see some people, which I think is the right way to handle it, some people will embrace death. And that's what he's calling us to do in verses 7 through 10. He said, you know, embrace death. Listen, enjoy your meals, right? First point, if you're taking, enjoy your meals. Eat well. Enjoy your meals. Enjoy life. You can't control it anyway. Enjoy your meals. He says, enjoy every occasion. What he's talking about here is, man, live it up. Live it up. Now, live it up doesn't mean we walk in sin, but live it up means walk in the joy and the blessings of God. Live your dream. Live life to the fullest. God has given us the gift of life, right? And what he's calling us to do here is, he says, live your life to the fullest, because you know what? There's nothing you could do to avoid death. And you know what? We need to be freed from that, folks. We need to enjoy this life. Christians ought to be the most free, loving, fun-loving, joyful people in the world. Because there's such freedom and comfort in knowing that nothing can happen to me outside of God's providential care. So live life to the fullest. I'm still not going to go bungee jumping with you in Utah, Ken, but my mom said I wasn't allowed to. enjoy your occasion. And they says what? Enjoy what, Lord? Your marriage. Enjoy your marriage in verse 9. Says a little bit more than that, though, doesn't he? Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he's given you under the sun. I don't know why it's like that. Maybe life without a wife is vain. I don't know. But say, man, enjoy your spouse. Live life to the fullest. Then he says in verse 10, enjoy your work. Yeah, doesn't that sound like unfair? Enjoy your work. I love my job. I thank God I thank God every single day. That's the truth. But I know for some that's not your reality. But you know what? To the best degree that you can, let God's grace give you what you need to enjoy life. Let it be an act of worship, and a source of provision. Enjoy your work, and enjoy the fruit of your labor. God's put it into the heart of man to be workers. Let me also mention, I don't know if I added this on there, plan for your death. Did I put that on there? No, you know, I added that after I created this. But yeah, that's another thing I think we need to do. We need to be wise and plan for our death. Like I said before, those who are in denial about death are usually in denial about life. And you know what? One of the ways we can demonstrate that we're not in denial about life is to plan for our death. And I think we need to be responsible and take care of things that in a very practical way. Hey, if you don't have a last will and testament, you ought to. I think that there's just some very practical things that if you need to get an attorney or you need to go online. But you know what? Make life easy for your family that you leave behind. I've dealt with a lot of families. How many? Maybe it's been your experience where there was no last will, and it's like family. Man, I'll tell you what, death can bring the best or worst out of people, right? Make it easy for them. What a great opportunity to be able to, it's your last will and testament. It's your last opportunity to speak into your family's life. Don't just leave that there and say, you know what? You figure it out. I didn't think I was going to go anywhere. That's denial. Have a will for your family. Make it easy for them. Lay it out. How many remember Rob Levasseur? One of our members here, that he was murdered a year and a half ago, right? Remember Rob Levasseur? Rob had everything laid out. His family was like he planned this. He had no way. Right down to me doing the ceremony, where in the church, who was going to get what. He had his death laid out so clear that it was like, people were like, wow, he must have known this was happening today. It was a very, you know, what a responsible and what a freeing thing to do to your family. Plan for your death. Talk to your pastor about the kind of service you want. You want to be cremated? You want to be put in the ground? That sounds morbid, but you know what? These are very good things to think through. You know, what do you want? What kind of service do you want? You know, what do you want said of your service? I forgot who it was. Somebody had said to me, it was Anthony. Was it you that said you were talking about wanting to put a video together? Was it you? Was it you? You said it to both of you guys. Talked about wanting to have a video. Roll of, imagine, I don't know if it, you got to put it in paper if you're going to do this, but imagine, like, you know, it's your funeral, and we roll the video out, and all of a sudden, Anthony comes on the screen. Now, you realize, and you know, I know you're all gathered here for me, and this is probably really freaking you out, but, you know, this is a great opportunity for me to share with you about Jesus. I got your undivided attention. Right now, I'm in that casket, but you know what? You'll be in there one day, too. How cool would that be? That's right. There you go. Yeah, it's a great time to let all that stuff go. But you know what? Christians ought to embrace death. It's the reality. Listen, it's the goal. We live lives trying so hard to avoid it. Listen, it's the prize. It's the ultimate goal, crossing over the other side and hearing, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. People I love dearly are walking in the presence of Jesus right now. Literally. And man, we don't allow ourselves to go there. Plan for your death. Let me also just mention, also, just practical stuff. Write down all your access codes, passwords, account numbers. Put them in a safe place. If I would die tomorrow, my wife is sunk. You know why this got added on later? As I was going through it, I'm thinking, you know, I really ought to do this. Yeah, Tom could probably hack it. But you know what? It's just responsible living. It's just being responsible and thinking about the people who are left behind. And again, it makes life real easy. Secondly, Solomon points out that life is unpredictable, right? Have you come to that conclusion yet? Right? How many are today where you thought you'd never be 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 3 months ago, this morning, right? Life is unpredictable. We all kind of have a plan. You know, man makes a plan, but ultimately the Lord makes the decisions. How much wisdom do you think was necessary for Solomon to have in order to come to the conclusion that life is unpredictable? Probably not very much. Right? I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to come to the realization that life is unpredictable. And so why is this such wisdom? Well, you know, for the person who's not a control freak, you're pretty good with the idea that life is not predictable. You kind of just go with it. For those of you who are control freaks and who like to have every like jot and tittle taken care of and every step laid out and are blown away when the plan doesn't kind of come to fruition the way you want it to, life is unpredictable. Just accept it, get over it, and move on. We need to, you know, that's a reality, and we need to understand that, listen, you can roll the dice, but The outcome is the Lord's, and so we do. It is a truth that we can bank on. Look at verse 11, 11 through 18. He says, "Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to every one of them. For man does not know his time. Like fish," I love this, "like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught up in a snare, so the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." I love that. It talks about the suddenness. Listen, now it's not sudden to God. It's appointed by God. But you know what? Like a fish, just kind of swimming out there, enjoying, all of a sudden, snagged. Death is the same way. It's unpredictable. "So the children of men are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in that city a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city." "And yet by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heart in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much, much good." He talks about life is just unpredictable. He points out in verses 11 and 12 that our abilities are no guarantee of success. Right? How many have come to that conclusion? Right? He says that the fastest runner usually wins the race. But Solomon is saying, I found that sometimes the swiftest runner doesn't win the race. The strongest soldier, we think, wins the battle. The smartest and most skilled workers get the best jobs. But that's not always the case. Life is unpredictable. Life is unfair sometimes. Check out verse 12. He says, when we least expect, I love it, change happens. Verse 12, he talks about the snare, the chain, the fish who's just going about its day, and it's snared. The bird that's going about its day, it's caught up in a snare. When we least expect it, change happens. So what do we do with it? I mean, the reality of it is every one of us if we went around a room, we can point to a time in our life where change was introduced into our life suddenly. Everything was going, bless you, everything was going great, and all of a sudden the phone call came. The knock on the door came. And it's kind of like, wait a minute, who introduced this change? I don't want change. What do we do with that? And what Solomon is pointing out here is, you know what? It's going to happen to every one of us. It's unavoidable. Live life to the fullest, and when change comes, embrace the fact that God loves you. He's walking through this life with you. He is not going to abandon you. What do some people do? Change gets introduced, and the going gets tough, and the tough get going, and all kinds of things, responses happen. And as God's people, we need to anticipate change, expect change, not be governed by it because we can't control it. But when it gets introduced into our life, this is where we look back and say, I remember us talking about that. Here's that change thing that I really didn't want to deal with. And so now that it's here in my life, God, I'm going to hold your hand in this because I don't know what's around the corner, but you do. And what comfort there is in that. What confidence that we can have as children of God. It also talks about how our abilities are no guarantee of success. And then he talks about how opportunities are no guarantees for success either. Just because an opportunity presents itself doesn't mean it's always going to work out. And we've experienced that, right? Note the wise man in verse 15. the wise man, the poor wise man, he could have delivered the city, but nobody listened to him. Verse 17 suggests that a loud ruler got the attention and led the people to defeat. And so I just think there's something very interesting in that. We need to listen. We need to listen not to the loudest voice, but the stillest voice, right? So since death is unavoidable and life is unpredictable, which we would all conclude that it is, the only course that we can safely take is to yield ourselves into the very capable and loving hands of a God who's in control of all of the things that we are out of control of. And we can trust him with this journey of our life. And for the one who said, well, that's escapism. Okay. That's me holding on to a God who sees what's coming down the road in ways that I'll never see. That's holding on to a hand of a God who loves me and has my best interest in mind and is going to carry me through. Escapism? No, I think it's assurance. I thank God for that. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the wise words of Solomon. Lord, I pray that we would apply these truths to our lives. Lord, that we would live knowing that we weren't created to live in this arena of time. We were created to live for all of eternity. And Lord, may we live in the reality of knowing that we are yours, that our days are planned and ordained by you. And God, may we just glorify you in everything we do and say as your people. We love you tonight. We praise you. We lift you up. I pray your blessing on each person as we go our separate ways tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.